Well, the loving son of a recently widowed elderly lady decided to bring his lonely mother a parrot to keep her company. Well, she was completely thrilled when he showed up with this parrot, but the parrot seemed a little shy. He wasn't saying much, and soon the son decided, well, it was time for him to leave, and so he left, and the little old lady walked over to the cage and stuck her arm in, allowed the parrot to climb onto her arm, and she began to try to get the parrot to start talking. So she was saying things like, "Hello, pretty bird, does Polly want a cracker?" and stuff like that, hoping that this parrot would eventually warm up and start talking. Well, after a time of attempting to get the parrot to talk, finally this parrot started wildly flapping its wings and acting very violent. And next thing you know, this parrot starts cursing like a sailor. I mean, things that I would not dare to repeat from the pulpit. Well, this lady decided that she had had enough of that. She took this parrot down to where her freezer was and decided to punish this parrot by putting it in the freezer for a couple of minutes. She left it there for about 5 minutes and then finally opened the freezer door and pulled this shivering bird out. And she asked the bird, "Well, have you learned your lesson? I'm not going to tolerate such language in my house." The parrot replied, Okay, I promise I won't ever happen again. I'm terribly sorry," as the ice started falling from its beak. And then the parrot asked, "I do have one question, though. That turkey in the freezer, what did he do?" When it comes to learning life's lessons, like the parrot, sometimes we can learn the life's lessons the hard way. Sometimes, like the turkey, it might be a little too late. But you see, when it comes to learning life's lessons, we don't have to learn the hard way. In our study today of Daniel chapter 11, we're going to find three important dynamics when it comes to learning life's lessons. We're actually beginning a 4-week series this morning, a 4-week series that I'm titling Learning Life's Lessons. And beginning today, we'll be spending these 4 weeks considering each of these factors. Now, before we get into the minutiae of the text, let's begin this 4-week study by painting a picture with a broad brush, looking at the last two chapters of Daniel, Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And so let's quickly take just a satellite view of Daniel's chapter 11 and 12. Just like Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 7 and 8, Daniel chapter 11 and 12 continues to focus on the rulers of this world's nations. We'll see as we study over the next 4 weeks, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. It will focus on the time from King Darius to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we must understand that there's going to be lots of details and lots of information about this time period between. As we go through the text, it'll take your full attention to keep up with what I'm talking about. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 12, we'll turn our attention to yet future events as we focus on the time period of the Antichrist. And so this is kind of just a quick snapshot of what we'll be studying over the next few weeks to come. It's also interesting to note that during the 35 verses in the study that will continue for the next 4 weeks, within these 35 verses, we'll find approximately 135 prophecies, all of which have been fulfilled to the smallest letter. So understand, as we get into these 135 prophecies over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to highlight many of these prophecies and show you where they were fulfilled. Because while Daniel's writing these things, they have yet to happen. But today we get to look back and see and compare the prophecy that was written beforehand as well as the fulfillment that happened in history past. Now, in the midst of these 135 prophecies, I hope to reveal to you valuable lessons that we must each learn. In our text today, we're going to find four ways in which God helps us to learn life's lessons. This morning, we'll see that we can learn life's lessons through our family. Next week, we will discover that we can learn life's lessons through our failures. In the third week of this series, we will discover that we can learn life's lessons through our finances. And the final study in this series will discover that we can learn life's lessons through our faith. And so family, failures, finances, and faith can all help us to learn life's lessons. Well, let's begin with this morning's study, learning life's lessons through our family. We begin by looking at a parenthetical statement that actually began in the last verse of Daniel chapter 10. You see, in Daniel chapter 10, an angel came to strengthen Daniel, and he was summing up the reign of Darius the king there in Daniel chapter 10, looking at verse 21. The second half of that verse says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." This angel who came to strengthen Daniel, this angel who came to reveal what was yet to come, well, he began to just sum up the reign of King Darius. And he was pointing out that the reign of King Darius, this king that rose up and worked to bringing the Medes and the Persians together to topple Babylon, this was not a mistake. This was not an accident. This was done by the will of God through the strengthening of this angel with the help of Michael the archangel. This is how King Darius came to power. And with that, we must always remember what Paul revealed to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 1. He revealed that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. If you weren't a big Bill Clinton fan, you still have to understand that he was appointed by God. If you're not a big George Bush fan, you still have to acknowledge that he's been appointed by God. And so it was God who gave Darius his power to rule and reign. And after Darius, this angel begins to prophesy that there will be four more kings to arise out of the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire. We find ourselves in Daniel chapter 11, looking at verse 2. It says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." Now let's stop and consider what we've read so far, because verse 2 tells us that there will be four kings who will arise from Persia. Again, remembering that this is not a historian writing about what has already happened, but Daniel writing the words of an angel who was predicting what was yet to come. And he tells us that four kings will arise from Persia. And after Darius the king, we find these four kings. We find Cambyses, who was also known as Ahasuerus, from Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. We also find the second king, Pseudo-Smerdis. He was also known as Artaxerxes, and we find him mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Then there was Darius Hystaspes. He was known as Darius from Ezra chapter 4, verse 27. And then finally there was Xerxes, who is also known as Ahasuerus, and we find him, the king mentioned in the book of Esther. It was this king from the book of Esther, Xerxes. He's the fourth king who was richer than all the other kings. He was the one who stirred up all the realm of Greece, just as the angel had prophesied. He assembled 3 million men to invade Greece. However, in the end, Greece gained the victory, and the Medo-Persian Empire was toppled, just as God had prophesied. Well, verse 3 tells us that this king who came and toppled the Medo-Persian Empire, this king who would rise and become great, this king who would do according to his will, this is none other than King Alexander the Great. This is the male goat from Daniel chapter 8, which was prophesied by God. And just as the angel prophesied in verse 4 that his kingdom would be divided into four, but not among his posterity or not among his family. You see, Alexander's throne would be divided amongst four men who were not from his family. Alexander the Great died at the age of 32. Very short life. And after his untimely death, his half-brother succeeded him for 6 years. But then he was murdered at the instigation of Alexander's mother, Olympias. Alexander's son, Alexander Agius, was also murdered by the order of his own grandmother, Olympias. Alexander's illegitimate son, Hercules, was murdered by one of Alexander's chief officers, Polyspurchon. As a matter of fact, we could go through the list of family members of Alexander the Great, and we would discover that within 15 years of his death, every one of his family members was murdered and killed. There was no one to leave the empire of Alexander the Great to, except for his four commanding officers. And so after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided between his four generals, which are depicted by the four heads of the leopard from Daniel chapter 7. There was Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece. There was Lysimachus, who took Asia Minor and Thrace. There was Seleucus, who took Syria, Upper Asia, Babylon, and the East. And there was Ptolemy, who took Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. Now, we're going to talk more about these rulers as we continue the study of Daniel chapter 11. And we'll specifically focus on the family of Ptolemy, who existed and ruled over Egypt. But I don't want to fail to leave Alexander's family too quick. Because I don't want to fail to learn life's lessons through the family of Alexander the Great. Because it's the example of Alexander the Great that becomes the example set for the Ptolemy family, who would then follow in his footsteps. We must understand that Alexander the Great was a man whose priorities were completely upside down. Sure, he was an upwardly mobile king. He was advancing in economic and social standing. He was amassing great wealth in an attempt to provide for his family, maybe. Maybe it was to just get to have. Maybe it was selfishness. He was in the process of getting his retirement portfolio together so that he could retire from his kingly duties with ease. And while he was waging war and doing his business and leading these militaries into great military campaigns, while he was dominating the world, his family was falling apart. You see, Alexander the Great, he put world domination before family edification. Here was a man, Alexander the Great, who could lead armies to rule the entire world, yet his family suffered for a lack of leadership. He spent too much of his time with his military men fighting his wars, ruling his kingdom, and when his job was said and done, by the end of the day, he divided his personal time between three wives, a mistress, and a boyfriend. This is no way to lead a family. This is no way to raise kids and to... It's no wonder why his family was falling apart. How is it that Alexander failed to see how unhealthy his family truly was? How is it that he failed to understand that while he's winning the world, he's losing his family. I would suggest that Alexander wasn't paying attention to three important truths. Three important truths that we must pay attention to when it comes to learning life's lessons through our family. You see, I will suggest that we can learn a lot if we pay attention to these three family dynamics. The first is this. We'll see this morning through the rest of our text that the family is an imitator. And we must learn life's lessons through the fact that the family is an imitator. We'll also see that the family is an indicator. That's right. The family can show us indications of trouble. We need to learn from that. Finally, we'll see that the family is an inspirator. So as we get into this text, let's begin by understanding that first point, that the family is an imitator. An imitator, well, this is a person who copies the behaviors of another person. I remember watching some kindergarten kids playing around and was hanging out with the parents. And we were just kind of watching these kids have fun. And all of a sudden, one of the little girls was, she was disappointed with one of the little boys, the way that he was playing. So all of a sudden, she got up and, you know, she went, you know, arms on the hips. She put one foot forward, kind of leaned into what she was about to say. And then she said, "You are just absolutely impossible." We kind of looked at the mom who had just turned three shades of red. You see, this little girl was only imitating what she had seen her mommy do to her daddy many times before. She was imitating what had been modeled for her. There's a maxim that I love to use when I watch kids. It goes like this: fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. That's right. Fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Our kids will be very much like us. Our kids will imitate what they see mom and dad doing. Because kids are imitators, I would suggest that we can learn a lot about ourselves by watching our kids. Oh, we might see things in our child that we don't like, but don't be so quick to judge because you have to question, where did they learn that from? Chances are, mommy and daddy. Well, let's consider our text as we think about kids and our families being imitators. Daniel 11:5 tells us that the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Well, let's stop right there and consider that in verse 5, we find the angel once again predicting to Daniel about the king that was to come. We find the angel speaking to Daniel about a king from the south. And we must understand that Ptolemy, who was one of Alexander the Great's commanders, Ptolemy, the one who took over Egypt, one of the four commanders who went out to continue the rulership of Alexander the Great, this was the Ptolemy who fulfilled the prophecy about the strong king from the south. Ptolemy, well, he had an interesting upbringing himself. You see, it was Ptolemy who was the son of a concubine. Ptolemy was the son of a prostitute. And there was a great question: whose father? Who's the father? You see, his mom had slept with many men. And there was no telling who the father was. Some historians think this guy was. Some historians think that guy was. But no one knows. And so Ptolemy grew up without a father. Alexander the Great was not his father. Some have conjectured that they might have been brothers, but nobody knew. But Ptolemy grew up looking to Alexander the Great as his model. Alexander the Great sort of became a father figure to this Ptolemy, this one who would eventually rule Egypt. And Ptolemy followed in the footsteps of Alexander the Great. He imitated what he thought to be the great qualities of Alexander the Great. And so Ptolemy also paid more attention to his job. He paid more attention to his commanders than he did his kids. He spent more time at work than he did raising his children. You see, while Ptolemy became the strong king of Egypt, his family became weak, just like Alexander the Great. And just like Alexander the Great, it was one of Ptolemy's commanders that became even stronger. We find the prophecy in verse 5 about the prince who became stronger than Ptolemy. This was fulfilled by Seleucus Nicator. This is the Seleucus who was also one of the four commanders of Alexander the Great. He had taken over Babylon and some other areas, but then because of a mutiny, he had been run out of Babylon. Seleucus had been sent running. And so he went to Egypt, where he found shelter, and he found a friend in Ptolemy. Ptolemy and Seleucus, well, they were spending all their time together. All of the teachings that Ptolemy could possibly bring to his son was being directed towards Seleucus. This choice to raise up this other commander instead of his own son would be a choice that would impact Ptolemy's family for the rest of their life. In verse 6, we find Ptolemy's son. It was Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, who became the king of the south that made an agreement with the king of the north. Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, well, he married a lady named Arsinoe. Arsinoe was the mother of his legitimate children, but he soon divorced her. And when he divorced her, he ended up marrying his full-blooded sister, who was also named Arsinoe. That's right. They had an incestuous relationship. We should also understand that Ptolemy II, well, he had many mistresses on the side. And so there should be no doubt, as we look at the family relationship, the family dynamic of a father who wasn't there for his son, the son goes on to make some really bad choices, marries his full-blooded sister, carries on with mistresses. He failed as a husband. I can't suggest that it's totally his fault. His father had never modeled being a good husband for his son. And so he failed. He failed as a father. He failed as a father because we see Ptolemy II, Philadelphus. Well, we see him offering his daughter in a very strange way to a marriage that was destined to fail. Look at verse 6. It tells us that at the end of some years, the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. The fulfillment of this prophecy happened when Ptolemy II sent his daughter Bernice to marry Antiochus II, who was the king of the north at that point in time. Now, Antiochus II was already married. But here's Ptolemy saying, here's my daughter, marry her. Oh, and by the way, you have to divorce the woman that you're married to right now. So he demanded that Antiochus II divorce his current wife so that he could marry his daughter. He basically sent his own daughter into a marital situation that was destined to fail. Ptolemy arranged a marriage for his daughter that was destined to fall apart. And it did, just as the angel prophesied. Look at Daniel 11:6, the second half of the verse. It says, "She shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." You see, as Antiochus II divorced his first wife and then married Bernice, not much time went by then that Antiochus wanted a divorce from Bernice. And so he divorced Bernice and then remarried his first wife. Well, upon this remarriage, she found a place to come in and secretly poison him. And so he died. That's right. The first wife whom he divorced for Bernice and then divorce Bernice to remarry her. The minute they got married, she kills him. And then she goes and kills Bernice and Bernice's son. That's right. This family was destined to fail from the beginning because of a bad decision that Ptolemy II had made concerning his daughter. Well, let's move on to Ptolemy II's son, Ptolemy III. In verse 7, the angel reveals that there would be a little hope for this dysfunctional family of the Ptolemies. We learn that from a branch of Bernice's roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. This prophecy was fulfilled by the brother of Bernice, Ptolemy III. Ptolemy III was the eldest son of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus. Ptolemy III fought to defend the honor of his sister Bernice, and so he prevailed against the northern kingdom of Syria. Ptolemy III, well, he had one marriage and no known mistresses. He had one marriage. He actually named a lady named Bernice, and he was a faithful husband. He also had four children. It would seem as if the pattern of bad fatherhood and the bad husband pattern here is about to break. It seems like there's some light here for this family. And so he didn't imitate the moral failings of his father and his grandfather before him. However, he did follow their spiritual failings. You see, they worshipped false gods. And Daniel chapter 11, verse 8 tells us this, that he carried their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And so while he went and defended the honor of his sister, he brought back gods, false gods, that he introduced into his family. Well, how did that impact his son? Well, let's talk about Ptolemy IV. Because this short-lived moral victory was soon to fail as a result of these false spiritual teachings. You see, following in the footsteps of his father, Ptolemy IV slipped deeper and deeper into idolatry. He slipped deeper and deeper into false worship. And eventually, Ptolemy IV became devoted to orgiastic religious services. That's right. One false religious doctrine gave way to the next until finally, the morality of his father had been lost in these orgies of religious worship. But Ptolemy IV also married his full-blooded sister, just like his grandfather had. And so the pattern begins again and continues to carry on. Ptolemy IV continued, just like his grandfather, to have mistresses on the side. You see, fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. And if you're doing the right things, and if you're living for Christ, that's a great promise. But if you're failing to follow the true teachings of Jesus Christ, that should scare you. Because your kids will be imitators of your life. As we study the Ptolemy family, we can't help but see the patterns of imitation from one generation to the next. We continue to see a lack of fatherly love and fatherly leadership leading the next generation into correct thinking as it applies to family and worship. We find sexual perversion, including incest and adultery. This is not good. And we shouldn't fail to learn life's lessons through our family concerning the issue of imitation. On the one hand, if you see actions and habits in your children that disturb you, before you come down too hard on them, examine yourself. Where are they learning it from? Very real possibility that they've learned it from you. Now, if you would, hold your finger in Daniel chapter 11. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And my challenge to you is this. You must model what you want your children to imitate. You must model what you want your children to imitate. If you want your children to love Jesus, then you must live a life that models love for Jesus. if you want your kids to be prayerful, then you must model a life of prayer, even praying with them. If you want your kids to be disciplined, then you yourself must live a life of discipline. You must become an imitator of Christ if you want your kids to imitate Christ. You must become an imitator of God if you want your kids to imitate God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul knew this, and he said, "Be imitators of God as dear children." You see, Paul understood that children imitate what they see. If you take them to movies, and these kids are watching these movies, that, well, you don't want them acting like those movies. The fact of the matter is, though, is that kids don't fully grasp the difference between what they see on a screen and what translates into real life. And, you know, I go to some movies. I go watch various movies, and there's times that I'm sitting there going, I can't believe that family has brought these kids in here. Because, you know, as an adult, I can look at this and realize that there's a difference between what I'm seeing on the screen and what I'm seeing and how I should act in reality. But a kid doesn't understand that. And a kid goes and watches all these TV programs and goes and watch all these movies that they shouldn't be watching, and then they go and they imitate that stuff. And so you might not be the person that they're getting bad habits from. Maybe you came home one day and your kid all of a sudden said something. And it was just like, whoa, where'd you get that from? Probably the television. Probably a video game. Maybe even from school. We have to be careful because kids are imitators. And Paul understood this, which is why he commands us to be imitators of God. If we want to set the right example in our house, do what I say and not what I do is insufficient. It does not work. Your kids only begin to resent you for your hypocrisy. Do what I say, not as I do, will not achieve the job that you want in raising your kids. Do as I do is what you ought to be able to say. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul said, hey, I'm following Christ and I'm setting a model. I'm setting an example that you can follow. Could you say that with your kids? Could you tell your kids, follow me as I follow Christ? Do what I'm doing because it's the right thing. Could you honestly say that? If not, boy, how you need to change what you're doing. Because the family is an imitator. If you and your spouse are taking in lots of ideas that come from movies and television, believing lots of things that come from non-Christian ideas, you too will become imitators of those things. Consider the times that you started hanging out with a person. Next thing you know, you started having a similar haircut to that person. All of a sudden, you're wearing similar clothing to that person. You start saying some of the same phrases as that person. You see, we too are imitators. We tend to see what we like and then try to imitate it. And if we're not surrounding ourselves with the right people, if we're not surrounding ourselves with the right influences, we ourselves will become imitators of things that we should not imitate. So it starts with us. In our family, we ought to look and see that we ourselves are imitators of God. And if we are imitators of God, well, then we can just be prayerful that our children will also imitate what we are imitating. The family is an imitator. We also must understand that the family is an indicator. The other day, I discovered that the check engine indicator was on in my wife's Jeep. Now, when the check engine indicator light is on, what it's saying, the car is saying, hey, check the engine. That's why it's the check the engine indicator light. There's something going on. It needs to be checked out. So we promptly took it down to the shop and had it investigated by a mechanic and discovered that there's a breather valve that needs to be changed, and we're going to take care of that Tuesday, don't worry. But there's an indicator light, and it says, hey, something's wrong. It needs to get fixed. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that your family can also act as an indicator light. You see, when you see your kids lashing out, this is an indication that you're probably not spending enough time with them. They're lashing out in an attempt to get your attention. They just think, punishment's better than being ignored. So they lash out. And what they're saying is, I need more time with mom. I need more time with dad. It's an indicator when they lash out. If you feel like your spouse is always coming down on you, that they don't trust you, it's an indicator that maybe you haven't been trustworthy. You see? If your spouse doesn't trust you, well, why not? Is it possible that you've done things to cause your spouse to not trust you? And when they're coming down on you and they're wanting to know where you are every moment, well, then that becomes an indicator for you to start living a life that models your trustworthiness. When your family relationships seem unhealthy, it's an indicator that you ought to be spending more time praying for your family, seeking God's word and how you can bring godliness to your home. Well, let's look at our text where we'll find more about the family indicators that can help us to learn life's lessons. Daniel 11:9 says that the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down. He will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Let's consider this text, because it begins by talking about this king of the north. Verse 9, the angel here predicts in verse 9 that the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but then shall return to his own land. This prophecy was actually fulfilled when Seleucus II, the son of Seleucus, who was the commander of Alexander's army, Seleucus II decided that he was going to exact revenge against Ptolemy III for invading Seleucia. You see, Ptolemy III had gone up there, defended his sister Bernice, had slain the enemy, stolen their idols, and brought them back to Egypt. Seleucus II decided that can't go unchecked. And so he's doing a drive-by. He's taken off down to Egypt, and he's going to get the guys that got his family. But his fleet was lost in a storm. His forces were routed, and he was driven back to Syria in a humiliating defeat. Verse 11 tells us that the sons of Seleucus then, wanting to exact revenge for the defeat of their father, the sons of Seleucus stirred up strife. This prophecy was fulfilled by Seleucus III and his other son, Antiochus III the Great. And so we find that Seleucus III was killed in battle, but Antiochus III, well, he was the one who overwhelmed and passed through and then stirred up more strife, according to the prophecy of the angel. Now, at this point, Ptolemy IV was actually the king of the south. And verse 11 tells us that he was moved with rage. In 217 BC, Ptolemy IV defeated Antiochus the Great at the Battle of Raphia. And as a result, Ptolemy IV became very prideful. His heart was lifted up, as the angel said. 14 years later, though, Antiochus the Great, well, he would return to conquer Egypt. Once again, though, in the midst of this historic and prophetic fulfillment, we find indicators. We find indicators that could help us to learn life's lessons through our family. The first indicator that I see that there's something wrong here, it's found in verse 10. We see that the sons of Seleucus were stirring up strife. Seleucus should have seen this as he was raising these boys, that his boys were given to strife. This word strife speaks of rivalry and conflict. His boys were boys that stirred up strife. And I would challenge you this morning that if your children are kids that stir up lots of strife, if there's constant rivalry and conflict in their lives, this is an indicator. The indicator light is on. Something is spiritually wrong here, and it needs to be looked into. If it seems like your spouse is constantly causing conflict with others, maybe they're constantly causing conflict with you or causing conflict with your kids, this would be an indicator that there's something spiritually wrong here. The second indicator that we find is rage. In verse 11, we find that the king of the south shall be moved with rage. Now, we could get into the history of his life and discover why he had so much rage. But the word rage here speaks of bitterness and anger. He was a bitter man, and he was angry. And when you see these signs in your children, anger and bitterness, when things don't go their way, when you say, no, we're not going to buy that toy, no, we're not going to go to McDonald's, no, we're not doing this or that, if you see rage, if you see bitterness as a result of being told no, this is an indicator that something is wrong. Maybe your spouse struggles with bitterness. Maybe they have a hard time forgiving and forgetting. Maybe they constantly bring up faults of the past and stick them back in your face and just show that bitterness that they have. This is an indicator that something is spiritually wrong. We find then the indicator of pride. In verse 12, we see that Ptolemy the Fourth, his heart was lifted up. In other words, he became prideful, full of himself, and he exalted himself. Do you see that pride in your children? Often exalting themselves, trying to make themselves out to be greater than they really are. What about your spouse? Is your spouse constantly bragging about themselves, exalting themselves? Just like strife and rage, pride is an indicator that something is spiritually wrong with your family. We would do well to learn life's lessons through these indicators. If you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I want to suggest to you that when you see the indicators of bitterness and wrath, anger, and when you see yelling and evil speaking happening, and it's present in your family, you must help your family to understand what Paul has commanded in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse 31, says this: let all bitterness, wrath, anger, yelling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Please understand that if you want a family who is equipped and able to learn life's valuable lessons, you must first lead your family members to an understanding of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They must understand the importance of forgiveness. And then you must model that forgiveness. You must lead by example in being a forgiving person. We must understand that many of the problems that we find throughout the family of the Ptolemies, it resulted from a lack of forgiveness. Chances are, Ptolemy the First, well, he couldn't forgive his father, whom he never knew, for not being there. And he passed that unforgiveness on to his family, and the pattern of being a bad husband and a bad father continued through that pattern of unforgiveness. But when we choose to forgive our parents, yeah, us, we need to forgive our parents. Because chances are, each one of us, to some degree, has some issue of what mom and dad did when we were 10 years old. And we just haven't found a place to forgive them. Let me tell you this. That whatever you hate and can't forgive about your parents will become the kind of parent you are. You will slowly become that which you hate and can't forgive. It'll rule your life. And it'll be passed on through you to your kids, then they'll hate you for it, and they'll pass it on to their kids, and on it goes. But when you choose to forgive, when you choose to understand how much Christ has forgiven you, and then turn around and offer that forgiveness to your family, to your parents, to your spouse, to your children, that forgiveness rules and reigns and breaks the patterns of sinful habits. This is why we must become people of forgiveness. We must understand that when we see the indicators of pride and of anger and of yelling, and not to hold on to it, but to learn to forgive. This leads us to our final point. You see, not only is the family an imitator, not only is the family an indicator, but the family should be an inspirator. What is an inspirator? Well, an inspirator is someone or something that inspires you. What inspires you? What inspires you to become a better husband or a better wife? What inspires you to become a better son or a better daughter? What inspires you? If we're honest with ourselves, I think many of us here this morning are saying, I'm going to show my dad. He told me I was a loser, and I'm going to prove to him. And rah, rah, rah. And, you know, we're angry. We want to make it. We want to have the perfect family to show my dad, to show my mom that they were wrong. Is that what's inspiring you today? Anger? Unforgiveness? Is that your inspiration for becoming a success? Let me challenge you that you never will become one. You never will become one if anger and unforgiveness is what's inspiring you to make it. No, we should become better husbands and better wives. We should become better families because we've been inspired by God. And we want to bring the inspiration of God to our families. You see, as we've seen in our text today, the Ptolemy family was on the path of destruction and misery. And we have to understand that they're not much different from we are. Well, it's a different time period. You know, they didn't have the cars that we have. They didn't have the air conditioning, you know, and whatnot. So it's a little different. I understand that. But they're really no different. They were humans with sinful natures. That's all they were. Humans with sinful natures, just like us. And humans left to their sinful natures will always end up in self-destructive and familial destructive patterns. That's what naturally happens. We destroy ourselves. And then we set standards and examples for the rest of our family to follow. It's true of all of us. It's true of me. After my mother died, my father went through several more marriages until he finally decided to live with a woman who's not his wife. My brother followed suit and also went through several marriages until he finally ended up living with a lady who's not his wife. My sister also followed suit, went through several marriages, many heartbreaks. Following the model of my father. My family inspires me, though. I look at this and I say, oh, Lord, help me. Help me that I'll break this pattern in my life. That I'll be true to my wife. That when we decide that it's time to have kids, that we won't pass this on to our children. And that they won't be influenced by Grandpa to live in a similar way. I'm not inspired because of anger or unforgiveness. I'm inspired because God has inspired me through His inspired word to live better by the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank the Lord that His inspired word has enabled me and many of us here to break the habits of what's been modeled for us through our families. So let your family become an inspiration that causes you to seek out the inspired word of God so that God's word becomes the inspiration for your family. Every family needs inspiration. Every family needs those who are inspirators. So where are you getting your inspiration from? If it's not from the inspired Word of God, I would suggest that it's the wrong inspiration. Your family needs to be inspired. You ought to be the one who inspires them by the power of God and according to His inspired Word. Well, there are many more of life's lessons that we can learn through the family. And there are many more life's lessons that we'll study in the 3 weeks to come. But I want to suggest to you this morning that if you will begin to see your family as an imitator, if you will begin to understand that your family is an indicator, and if you will use the inspired Word of God to come to your family as an inspirator, I believe that you can help your family avoid learning the lessons the hard way. I believe that you can help your family to avoid the pitfalls experienced by the Tolmei family if you would just lead your family to the inspired Word of God. And through the grace of God, I believe that we can break every sinful pattern that would seek to destroy our family if we would just become imitators of Jesus Christ. And we can, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, as He transforms our lives according to His Word. Let's pray.